Let's turn then to the letter to the Hebrews again on chapter 11. And the chapter, as most of you are aware, lists men and women of faith: Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and so on. And we're told in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, that means here that they didn't receive the things that were promised. They got promises, but not the things themselves. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now there's a handful, or perhaps more, of texts that we return to time and time again in the Bible, either because of their particular importance or because of their suitability for particular themes. And this is one of those texts. I'm conscious that I've looked at it with you once or twice before. And I think perhaps on both occasions it was prior to a communion. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that I think of all texts in the Bible, this text gives us the best and the fullest definition of saving faith anywhere in the Bible. The best and the fullest definition of saving faith anywhere in the Bible. Now, by saving faith, of course, I mean simply the kind of faith that actually saves you. I'm sure you know that the Bible speaks of kinds of faith that don't really save us. Perhaps an intellectual faith or a historical faith, in other words, a faith in the historicity of the Bible or the historical truth. These are good to have, but they certainly do not save. And the Bible even speaks of more loosely spiritual kinds of faith which don't save either. For example, in the famous and foundational parable of the sower, you'll remember the seed that fell into the thorny ground, and the seed that fell into the stony ground. Those two seeds for a time sprang up, but they were either withered or scorched. And they represented a class of people who do respond positively to the gospel in some way, but yet they don't endure because their interest wasn't spiritual, it wasn't real. They were not believers to do with their sins, seeking forgiveness for them, and neither did they have a genuine longing or hunger for holiness and a desire that Christ would make them holy. They didn't have these things. So they were either scorched or they simply withered away. Famously, too, the Apostle James tells us that he asks, "Do you believe?" He said, "Well, you do well." But, he says, "the devils also believe and they tremble." That reminds us that even the legions on the dark side themselves believe. They believe very much in the reality of God's existence. They believe in Christ's existence. They believe that he sits tonight on his mediatorial throne. They believe all these things, and yet they are devils, and they are lost. So there are kinds of faith that do not save. But the faith that this speaks of here in this text is the faith that saves. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a good time to ask, well, do I have this faith or not? It's good for us all to ask it, irrespective of who we are, or even however long we may have been professing faith in Christ or whether we have never professed faith in Christ at his table at all, it's good to ask, do I have this faith? And if we do have this faith, then our place is at the Lord's table in obedience to his command, do this in remembrance of me. Now then, the Bible speaks here, or this verse speaks, of a people who died in faith. Look at it again in verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, dying in faith is a great thought. And actually, there are some things in connection with that expression that I'm going to leave till tomorrow, because it's a little more full than we think it is, dying in faith. But it's enough for us right now just to highlight this, that it's referring to a group of people who died as they lived. They lived believingly, and they died believingly. They lived testifying for Christ, and they died just like that too. And here, of course, it's a reference specifically to believers in Old Testament times. There's no real difference between them and us. Believers are believers, whether in the old dispensation or in the new. They were saved through faith in Christ. We are saved through faith in Christ. They were looking for a heavenly country. We are looking for a heavenly country. The only difference is that they were looking forward to a Christ not yet come through sacrifices, types, and symbols. We are looking back on a Christ already come, but we need the same faith as they had. Now, they had a faith, of course, in God. That's who we believe. We must have faith in God. And we must have faith in a God who has spoken. It's impossible to have faith in somebody who doesn't speak. There is something that we must believe. And, of course, the things that we believe here are the things that God has promised. They didn't receive the promises, verse 13. That simply meant that they never saw Christ coming. They never saw the actual event taking place. They didn't live to see the birth of Christ and so on. But they received promises to do with him. And we too have promises from God. We have a God who has spoken, a God who has promised, and that's the God that we are called upon to believe. Now, if we look at these promises more closely, you'll find that they really reduce themselves to this, that the promise these patriarchs and matriarchs too, the promises that they received, or the promise that they received, was just eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God promised them that he would send a Savior into the world who would deliver them from death, and more importantly, he would deliver them from the sin that caused that death. Or if you like, a Savior who would deliver them from sin and all its consequences. Now, that was a great promise to make to people who were very conscious of difficulty and hardship and the reality of death, the relentless, remorseless progression of death, cutting swathes through every generation, in every place, at every time. Here is a God who speaks into that darkness of sin and into the emptiness of death and says, well, I will give you life, and I will give it through a deliverer whom I will send into the world. He will take away your sin, and he will deliver you from death and deliver you into life. And life, of course, is just to know God and to be in fellowship with him. And that forever. Forever. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Negatively, we can put it like this, that he abolished death. Positively, he brought life and immortality to light. He delivered us from death and brought us the gift of eternal life. What is eternal life but to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent? Now, as I hinted just a wee moment ago, there are two things particularly that God promised these people in the ancient world. And the first was a city, a heavenly city. You'll notice in verse 9 here that while Abraham with Isaac and Jacob were in the land of Canaan, the promised land, you'll notice they weren't looking for that. They were looking for something better. By faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. So even to him, the land of Canaan that God gave him was a foreign country. Why? Because in verse 10, he waited for something else. For the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you go down to verse 16, we're told that these people also desire a better country than Canaan itself. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, Abraham knew from the moment he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he knew that wherever God was going to take him, a land flowing with milk and honey, yes, an inheritance for himself and for his children, yes, but he knew that that was only a picture or a type of a heavenly country. He knew that its principal city, Jerusalem, which he never had and he never inherited, would one day be the city that God's people would inhabit in this world. But he also believed that it wasn't the ultimate destination for God's people. He knew that. He looked upward. He looked higher for a city whose builder and maker is God. Or if you like, strictly from the Greek, whose architect and whose builder is God. And that in itself is a lovely thought. Every city in this world is very much a human city. Man-centered. You can see that as you make your way through the great cities of this world. They have humanistic foundations. They're governed on humanistic principles. And man builds his city just like that. The greatest example of that, of course, in the Bible is Babylon, which appears first in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and which is destroyed in Revelation 19. That is the supreme example of a humanistic city, built by man, organized by man, in praise of man, idolizing man. But God brings that city to destruction. And in the Revelation, of course, there is another city, an alternative city, which is the New Jerusalem. And I saw the New Jerusalem descending from God, from heaven, like a bride adorned for her husband. God is the architect of that city. He builds it to his own specifications in beauty and in holiness, and he builds that city. He doesn't leave the building to anyone else. He builds it himself. He supervises every single part of its construction. And that's the city for which Abraham was waiting. And as well as waiting for a city or looking for a city, he was looking for a savior. From his own loins, a seed, a man-child, who would be born in the fullness of time from God, who would be a sin-bearer. Now, because the New Jerusalem is a holy city, no one enters it who is a liar, unbeliever, cowardly, adulterer, fornicator, and so on. You have a list of these things in the book of the Revelation, the people who, because of their unholy lives, can never enter the New Jerusalem. But the wonderful thing about this Savior is that he comes to enable you to enter it. In other words, he deals with your sin. He washes you He bathes you. He cleanses you progressively in sanctification so that believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And they enter into glory. They enter immediately into the New Jerusalem and into the presence of God. In other words, this sin bearer comes to take away our sins, and then he enables us to be where he is, in the beauty of holiness in the New Jerusalem. And that really is the sum and substance of their faith. Yes, they were taught various things to do with sacrifices. They were given various regulations concerning exactly how to worship and how to draw near to this God through this Savior. But it all reduces to that, a city and a Savior to bring them into it and to be with them in it. Now, of course, the call to them is to believe exactly that. Believe me when I tell you of this city, and believe me when I tell you of this Savior. And if you believe, then the great covenant promise is yours. And the great covenant promise is just simply this: I will be your God. And perhaps you could add this to it, that I will never leave you, and neither will I forsake you. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a wonderful thing to know that there is a God who has spoken, a God who has promised, and he requires faith on our part. And if we believe the Savior is ours, the city is our destination, and he will be our God, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. If we believe that, eternal life is absolutely ours. Now, what this text does is it actually shows us how this works in our experience. In other words, back where we were at the beginning, well, how do I know I have that faith then? Or how do I know that that city is mine, or that this Savior is mine? How can I be sure that God is my God, and that tonight he will never leave me and he will never forsake me? Well, let's look at what the text says. They saw the promises afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. And they confessed. Now, what that's telling us essentially is that saving faith has four bits to it. Four parts. Four elements, if you like. And let me just put them to you this way: seeing, believing, embracing, and confessing. Seeing, believing, embracing, and confessing. And all are necessary. You will find all of them in true saving faith. Now you may say, well, do you mean all of them? Do you mean perhaps three of them or two? No, all of them are necessary for saving faith. It's like the fourfold spice that Moses was commanded to make to burn in the tabernacle. He was told to make it consisting of these four special spices. And nobody else was allowed to make these spices on pain of death, because it represented something to do with Christ. And he, of course, is unique. Well, saving faith has these four elements in it. First of all, seeing. Having seen them afar off. They saw a heavenly city, and they saw a heavenly Savior who was to come into this world. Now, how do we see? Faith sees. Well, how do we see? Well, it may sound a little strange, may sound paradoxical in a way, but we see with our ears. In other words, what I mean by that is the first part of seeing is actually hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We cannot possibly believe unless we first of all hear. In other words, we have to be made aware of the promises. Now, there's no point in asking silly technical questions like what about a deaf person? Because by hearing here, what I mean is coming into contact with the truth in a verbal propositional form, whether that is through reading or through hearing with the ear. In other words, we must come face to face with the truth of God. How can they believe without hearing? How can they hear without a preacher? Yes. But a preacher preaches in order for you to hear. Now, it's a great mercy to hear the gospel. It's a good thing to hear it. To hear it in verbal, propositional form. It's not a privilege everyone has in the mystery of God's sovereignty. It's given to some. It's kept from others, righteously so. But seeing is more than hearing. It also involves understanding. To see properly means that you understand what you're hearing. The Shorter Catechism reminds us that when a person is being savingly worked on by the Holy Spirit enlightens that person's mind in the knowledge of the truth. Now, notice what's happening. He enlightens the person's mind in the knowledge of the truth. That means that we are able to begin to see how things fit together. In other words, we're not simply hearing the message in verbal propositional format. We are actually able to construct it and to put it together and to get the picture. Sometimes we use that expression very simply to each other. We may say, "Are you getting the picture?" Well, what happens in saving faith is that you get the picture. It begins to make sense. Now, it doesn't, of course, mean that you understand every part of it, but you get what they call the big picture. You begin to understand what it means for God to be the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior. You understand why the world is the way it is, what the world needs, what Christ Jesus came into the world to do, and how you can be delivered from this present world. All that begins to fit together. Now, it's quite strange, really, how you can actually be under the hearing of the gospel for a long time and, in a sense, understand what's being said, and in another sense, not understand it at all. I'm sometimes quite surprised at people who have been 20, 30, 40 years under preaching that has been clear, consistent, and yet they don't seem to have even the big picture in their hearts, in their minds at all. It's an amazing thing, but when the Holy Spirit is working, the picture comes together. John tells us that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Now, if you have saving faith tonight, then you'll have caught the big picture. There will be parts in the jigsaw that are still blank, and they may be fairly big. There may be areas of the Bible that you don't understand that well, but you see the big picture. In other words, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see Christ in the Bible. You know it's all about him, and you know it's all about Christ Jesus coming into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and you find yourself there. So then, the first part of saving faith is seeing. The second part of saving faith is actually believing. Believing. Now, believing is more than seeing, simply because believing is being persuaded that the thing that you're seeing is actually true. In other words, you might give me, just for the sake of argument or for the sake of illustration, you may give me a textbook on some kind of discipline, maybe anything from mathematics to physics or law or something, and I could give myself to studying that, and I could say to you afterwards, well, I see that. I understand the system. I understand the textbook. But then it's a valid question to say, yes, but do you believe it, though? Because even though I see it crystal clear, it's still a valid question, do I actually believe it? Now, I think, in all honesty, that the full persuasion of the truth of the Bible is actually only found, usually, in the hearts of people who believe that Bible. But I suppose in theory, anyway, it's possible to actually believe it all, to know it all. Maybe it's possible to believe it all and still not be saved. I think in theory it is. Although I would say that in my experience, normally I find that the people who believe it all are people who are actually Christians. I've met quite a lot of people who say, well, you know, I believe the whole Bible, but I don't think I'm converted. And I don't doubt what they say or what they mean, but I'm just sometimes not quite sure if they do actually believe it all. But I suppose in theory, it's quite possible. After all, our Savior himself said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So I suppose we could extend that to the whole Bible and say that if you know all these things, yet you are only blessed if you do them, if you act upon them, if you believe them, and if you work them out. So the second step is believing. And I would like to ask you really, very simply, sitting in the pew here in front of me tonight, do you believe what God says in the Bible? You know it, yes. Do you believe it? Do you really, honestly believe that it is true? Do you believe the man who lived and walked nearly 2,000 years ago and died in relative obscurity on a cross? Do you believe that he was actually the creator of the universe, the creator of your own soul? Do you believe that that single death is the means by which millions of people may be delivered from hell and its torments? Do you believe that the rejection of that death may be the single greatest act that sends many millions to their own doom? Do you believe that? That's definitely more than seeing. But it's not enough to be saved. You can believe it is true, but still not be saved. So there's a third element to saving faith, and that's what we find in the word embraced. Having seen the promises and being assured of them, now being assured of them there means believing them, you believe that they're true, they embraced the promises. Now that's a beautiful expression. It's a beautiful expression, particularly in the Greek language, where it literally reads, greeted the promises. They greeted the promises. I think perhaps the word embraced is even better. But it catches the idea of welcoming the word of God, embracing his promises. That contains three thoughts. Not three lengthy ones, just briefly three thoughts. First of all, to greet God's word and God's promise is a personal thing. You greet God's promises personally. In other words, they are promises that have come down from heaven, and you now are running towards these promises, and you are welcoming them as messages for yourself personally. Now, before that happened, you knew them and you believed them, but you didn't embrace them. You didn't embrace them because somehow they just weren't quite for you. Maybe it was all just too abstract, too impersonal, too systematic, not real enough. Or maybe for some reason they just weren't for you. It's quite possible that the devil himself had schooled you over many years into thinking, well, these things are for somebody else. I believe that it's actually true, all this, but it's not for me. It's for others. Perhaps, again, by the devil's sleight of hand, you've perhaps fooled yourself into thinking that, well, God has bypassed me this long, so it can't be meant for me. If it was meant for me, it would have come a long, long time ago. But the thing is, you see, when the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work in your heart in his own quiet way, very often he works quietly like a still small voice, like Elijah, we want him always to work like a fire or like a quake, like a storm. But more often than not, it's the still small voice. And when he's at work, he convinces you either slowly or quickly that these promises are actually for you, and you embrace them personally. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, personally. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's not just truth. It's a draught of cold water. It's good news from a far country to a thirsty soul in a dry, parched land. It's a personal thing. Embracing God's word is a personal thing. You do it personally. Embracing or greeting God's promises is also something that you do savingly. In other words, you embrace the promises as somebody who actually needs them. This isn't a philosophy of life that you're embracing. It's a medicine. As a sick sinner, you need God's provision of a city because you live in Babylon right now. And Babylon's destruction is absolute. And you're a sin-sick sinner in Babylon, and you need to get out of it. You need to embrace holiness and to be found in the New Jerusalem. And it's on that basis that you receive the promises of God. And when God is at work in you, you get a new vision of these things. You want to be free. You want to be free from sin, and you want to be free from sin's consequences. The world is a place you want to get out of. Bunyan, of course, famously, in The Pilgrim's Progress, opens with Christian, who is fleeing the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears, because even his whole family don't want him to go. You'll often find, by the way, that whenever you're obedient to God, it's quite often your family that get in your way. Quite often it's your family that get in your way. Bunyan is perceptive from the beginning of that book to the end. He's so perceptive that the book is rather like the Bible in the sense that you never stop getting something out of it. And it's interesting that it's his own family who are shouting at him to stay when he has to put his fingers in his ears. Because you need the promise of God. You need a savior from your sins, and you need a better city and a better country, because you're living in a hell-bound city, in a hell-bound country, and you need deliverance out of it. And you see, you may say to yourself, well, I wish I hated sin more than I do. Well, I understand what you mean by saying that. There's a sense in which none of us hate sin. We wouldn't commit it if somehow we didn't like it. But sometimes I think, I'm not saying a better word, but a useful alternative word is contempt. The Holy Spirit breeds within you a contempt for sin. And if you're a Christian here, I think you can say, yes, I can find that in myself. Sadly, I am sometimes drawn to it, but I hold it in contempt because of what it does to me and to others and what it did for my Savior. And when I'm saying you embrace the promises of God as a sinner, in a mysterious way, the fact that you're a sinner is what enables you to embrace them. I mean, you could never embrace Christ as Savior without a knowledge of your sin. Rabbi Duncan once put it this way, and it sounds strange, as many of the things he said, but he said that Christ died to save sinners. He said, I am a sinner. Therefore, he said, sin is the handle by which I get hold of Christ. Sin is the handle by which I get hold of Christ. Sin is the thing that makes me need him. Sin is what makes me want him. So strangely enough, sin is the handle by which I get a hold of Christ. So embracing the promises is something that you do personally, and it's something that you do savingly. You do it as a person who wants rid of sin and who wants glory with God and Christ. And then again, you greet these promises exclusively. By that I mean that you can't embrace God and the world at the same time. You can't say the New Jerusalem's for me, but I'd like to have my feet in Babylon at the same time. You can't say I will now begin to serve God, but I will also serve Mammon. It doesn't work like that. If you're going to genuinely embrace God and the Savior and the new city, you must let go of everything else. You can't embrace two. You can only embrace one. In verse 14, we're told that those who say that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth are declaring plainly that they seek a homeland, a fatherland. And that is a wonderful thing. They are seeking something better. Right now, they are strangers and they are pilgrims. You can't serve the world anymore. If you're serving the world, it means that you're governed by the world standards. And you can't be governed by the world standards and God's. They just don't mix. The world has its own view of what's acceptable. It proclaims what is PC and what isn't PC. It says what is good and not good. God, on the other hand, says what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And you'll find that they're different. They're poles apart. They're diametrically opposed. The world has its expectations of you. God has his too. And you have to make up your mind which you're going to embrace. That's why you see saving faith and repentance always go together. They're always bound up together. Because if you are going by faith to embrace God's word and his promises, you have to let go of the world's words and its promises. And I want you to notice that this requires your commitment. You see, seeing and believing, that's one thing, or two things. But embracing is something different, because embracing is something you've got to get up and go and do it. You've got to welcome the promises and take them in and resolve to live by them, you see. Like the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, when he was brought so low as to want to be fed with pig's food, which was the ultimate embarrassment for a Jew, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, sinned against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. He was going to say, of course, make me as one of your hired servants, but his father didn't let him go that far because there are no hired servants in God's kingdom. He was to be a son, fully, clothed with the best robe, a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. You've got to get up and embrace. And I wonder if this may be something that some of you are still lacking. You see and you believe, but something is hindering you from embracing. Well, don't let that thing called the devil or your unbelief hinder you anymore. It's time to embrace, to arise, and to go to your Father. I will arise. I will, and I will go to my Father. Saving faith then is seeing, believing, and embracing. But last, and not least, it's also confessing. Notice it again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They sought a better country. Now, I think we can say this, that although confessing is distinct from embracing, you can think of them as conceptually different things, yet they are bound up together, very much so. Because if I genuinely embrace, I will confess. I will confess. By embracing, I am making a declaration regarding whom I love, the one I serve, the one I know. In other words, it's pretty much just an outward evidence or an outward declaration of my embrace. Confessing. The word confess is to witness in the Greek, to be a martyr. I think it's to be a martyr because there's a little bit of death involved in it all the time. See, whenever we confess, there's something that kills our flesh. There's something that brings the opprobrium of the world. But it's good to confess. It's always good to confess Christ. How do you confess him? Well, I think you should know from your Bible that you confess Christ with your life and with your lip. And I wouldn't like to take away either of them because they're both important. And again, they both stand together. We confess with our life and with our lip. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Romans 10 9, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Now, the contrast there is between the inner and the outward man. Believing in the heart is just talking about the things I've been talking about, embracing him in your heart. Confessing with your mouth has to do with the outward man. I know it only speaks about the mouth, but it's meant to include the hands and the feet as well. I'm not adding to Scripture by saying that. I'm just honestly bringing before you that that's what I think it means. Believing in the heart is to do with the inner man. Confessing with the mouth is to do with the life, particularly the mouth. You see, God has so arranged our outward person that the most glorious part of our being is the tongue, because it gives expression to what we are and to what we think. As a man thinks in his heart, so he speaks. That's why the tongue is sometimes translated as glory in the Scripture. It may seem a strange thing, but sometimes the tongue is called our glory. Sometimes it's our shame. In other words, if I use this vehicle here as a means to blaspheme God, I can do nothing worse than that. That is giving verbal outward expression to what is base and unholy and impure. But I can do nothing better than with all my being to praise God with my lips, with my tongue, to let it be heard. And that's why the tongue gives expression to the is the highest form of expression in the outward man. Now, if you've genuinely embraced Christ, you will not want to deny him in any part of your outward being. You can't. You will want to reveal that embracing. Now, you'll want to reveal it with your hands and your feet, where you go, what you do, and what you choose, but certainly with your tongue. God forbid that my tongue should be silent when I have a Savior to praise, to exalt. And you know, coming to the Lord's table involves your whole body. It's a real confession coming to the Lord's table. You stand up, you walk, you take your place, you're making a statement. The statement you're making is that you are looking beyond yourself for your salvation. You're looking heavenward and Christward. You're making a statement that you're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in your works. You're trusting in nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take that bread and that wine to yourself, you're saying the same thing, but we're told richly in the words of the apostle that you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation. You're preaching, you're speaking, in your eating and in your drinking. And last of all, just very briefly, you'll notice that those who are embracing Christ here and confessing him, that they won't go back. Verse 15, actually to get the sense, let's take verse 14 again. Those who say such things, now these things have to do with being strangers and pilgrims. You'll notice at the end of verse 13 that what we confess is that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I should have elaborated on that. My time's run out. I'm not going to elaborate on it, just save to say that when we confess Christ, we are confessing that we're strangers here now. This is my new Lord and my new homeland is heavenward. Now, those who say such things in verse 14 are declaring something. The declaration is that we are seeking a new fatherland, a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could physically have gone back any time he liked to Ur of the Chaldees, taken up the place he had in society before, no problem. No problem. He doesn't do it. Why? But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You see, he knows fine well that the place he's going to is infinitely better than the place he's left. Sometimes it doesn't look like that, because in the wilderness, it can be a little bit tough. But the wilderness is not our omega point. That's the New Jerusalem in the Canaan above. And we know tonight that what we have is better. So we're not going back. To whom else can we go? And we're also not going back because God won't let us. I will be your God implies I will never leave you, and neither will I forsake you. And perhaps you're afraid of confessing because you say to yourself, oh, well, what if I fail or fall? Let me ask you very, very simply, do you think that there is a Christian here tonight who doesn't think exactly the same? Do you think it's not a fear in my own heart that I might fail or fall? The whole point of faith, you see, is that you commit yourself to him who is able to keep you from falling. The fact that we're asking the question is unbelief. Do you see that? Because the whole point of faith is that it says, right, I'm going to look to you to keep me from falling. Because your promise, which came down to me, said, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. So faith says, you're able to keep me, so I'm going to go. See how it works? Staying back is always a sign of unbelief. Always a sign of unbelief. If we feel unworthy of such a great privilege, I'd like to just remind you of what we saw last Sabbath morning, that it's in God's heart to stoop down. It's in God's heart to stoop down. And in some ways, the greatest words in all these verses are, I closed my Bible just before I should have, in Hebrews 11 there, at verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, listen to this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Sometimes the scriptures say things that take your breath away. God is not ashamed to be called your God or my God. Now, to be quite honest, I could well understand why God would be ashamed to be called my God. Why would he want to associate with me? And why would he want to associate with you? You know, sometimes it may be true, it may have been true in your life, sadly, that sometimes you were in a situation with people that you thought, oh, help, why am I stuck with that person? because somehow you thought that being stuck with that person was somehow reflecting badly on yourself. Well, imagine God being stuck with any one of ourselves. What a source you would expect it to be of shame for God to be associated with you, with me. But he's not ashamed. He isn't. He's prepared a city for you. And our only response to that really is, Isle of Salvation, take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us clearer and clearer views of the faith that you require and the faith that you give. Help us to see it plainly in ourselves tonight and to be thankful for it, to praise the God who is not ashamed to be called our God. We pray that if there are any who have not yet taken this step, that they may take it, and take it in faith, and take it in gratitude. In the precious name of Christ, amen. Let's close by singing those words in Psalm 116 on page 396. Now, as I said at the beginning, just after the service, there's an opportunity for anyone who desires to meet the elders and myself in order to profess faith. Or if you're coming from another congregation with a letter or a disjunction certificate, then please meet with us afterwards. There is, too, after the benediction, a time of fellowship, and there's things to eat in there, so please come in if you can. And I just want to develop, with the help of one or two others, just a couple of these things for a short time, just to further think about some of these things. So let's sing Psalm 116 at verse 13. He asks the question in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for his gifts to me? And then he answers it, I'll of salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. We're singing to the tune Coalsill, and we sing to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing.
Oh,
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.